Okay, friends. Well, we're at 9:30, so I'm going to be faithful to getting started on time. And let me just open in prayer, and we'll get started. So, Father, please bring your magnificent name and glory. Continue to. Thank you for Pastor Kevin's clear teaching and standing on your sufficient word for your glory and for our joy. Lord, please do the same now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to welcome everybody. And this is the breakout session for the conference discussing how to deal with helping people deal with grief, God's way, biblical. So I'm Mike Hansen, and this is my colleague, Jackie Fricke, from Biblical Counseling Ministries, and we're going to kind of tag team this morning. So we both hold a master's degree from Biblical Counseling from Masters. And we're both Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, Certified Counselors. We call that ACBC. So it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. Our plan together is this morning for me to talk through what not to do and preparing our heart first. And then Jackie's going to cover how to minister and respond to a friend in grief. And then we'll hopefully have some Q&A towards the end. So the first question I want to ask is, when you hear the word counselor, what do you think most people think of, honestly? And that's a question to the group. When you hear the word counselor, what do most people think of?
Somebody that knows more about it than I do.
Okay, all right. Somebody that knows more about it than I do. Good. Wisdom. Thank you, Dave. Wisdom. Okay. Yep. Couple more, please. The word counselor, people think of, pardon?
Male.
What, I'm sorry?
Males.
Okay. All right. For the record, my wife's my best counselor. I just want to put that out there. But
schooling,
academic. Yeah. We go to school counselors.
Passion.
Communication. Need to be a good communicator. Thank you. With Pastor Kevin this morning's preaching. But what's interesting is I don't think the church's first response is people at my church. Would that be a fair statement? I don't think, as a culture, we do not think that way naturally. It just doesn't happen. And as Pastor Kevin mentioned, the truth is, as Christians, we're all counselors. But the question is it biblical? And I have a very serious passion of seeing soul care brought back to the local church. Really want to see that happen. And I really believe and desire to see a church of biblical counselors, not a church with a biblical counseling ministry. And I know you can see the difference. They're very distinct. And God's word is that one source. And as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17 for both his disciples back then and for us now, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And praise God, in this broken world that's full of opinions and growing division and evil, that we have a source of truth. Amen. Like, we were just with my parents. Love my parents, but they're not saved. We were at breakfast, and my mom's a Fox person, and my dad's a CNN person, and they just spark. And I think that's what our world is, right? Like, where are we getting truth? There's one source of truth, and that's God's word. And all counseling advice is theological, and we really do have to stand on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that clearly says that God's word is, as all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for good work. I mean, that is God's truth. That's what God says about his own word. And we have to believe that the word is sufficient for all the problems in life and make sure all of our counsel comes from God's word and not man. And I call this practical theology. So if we start sending people to someone else for advice that's not biblical, the truth of it is we really don't believe that scripture. That's the truth. And this, of course, does not mean that we don't have medical problems. And praise God for doctors that can use science and objective testing and diagnose accurately using pathology and treat physical, provable problems. Not subjective, but objective, provable problems. That's what science is based on. So where we get into trouble is when we look at man's wisdom and counsel that's subjective, and it's dangerous for our own soul and focuses more on changing behavior, which is really a band-aid. It's not sustainable. And it's not really getting to the cause of the problem. So this was actually my experience. I was a counselee at a Christian psychological counseling firm for almost 10 years, and the Bible came out less than five times. Less than five times. So what I really learned and experienced through that is the truth that God's word's going to define both the problem and the solution radically different. Man's wisdom does not discuss sin. Since the garden, as Pastor Kevin referred to, all problems are caused by sin. Sometimes it's our own sin. Sometimes it's being sinned against. Sometimes it's just the sin of the broken world that we're in. We're going to talk about that today as we deal with grief. And we need to discern by God's wisdom where really people are. One of my favorite simple tools I think you all have is a handout called the Discipleship River. I really like this simple tool. What this is meant to show is this is really a church of biblical counselors. There's really just three different realms simply that I think of. The first one is up top, which is really introductory discipleship. That's clearly evangelism. If someone does not have a relationship and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, really the only advice and help we can give them is to talk to them about how to be saved. It's really evangelism. It's interesting in the counseling room how often people come in and they appear saved, but as you press into things, you find out they're not saved. So it's a tremendous evangelism tool. I call it church growth through the back door. And then people become saved, and then we're in intentional discipleship. Intentional discipleship, and we're floating down the river, and we're helping each other, and we're still bumping into rocks and waves, but we're moving. The boat's moving. And then lastly, and this is kind of more the realm that we're talking about today, is intensive discipleship. That's really what more I would refer to as biblical counseling. That's when someone gets down in here and they're stuck, and it's scary. And we've all been here. Every Christian's been here. And we don't know how to get out. Has anyone been in an actual eddy where you're actually stuck, like in the water? I mean, it is scary. I've been in one. And you don't know what to do. You think you're drowning. And you need someone to go in and get you. That's what we're talking about today. Intentional discipleship. But by God's grace, we're not made to hang there very long. What we see is that God actually can change people and use others to go in and get that person and get them back into the normal flow of discipleship. So that's really what biblical counseling is. It's not meant to be this professional model that goes on forever and ever. It's a very short period of time that we're going in and helping that person get their canoe turned around and back into the normal flow of the church and discipleship. I don't know if has there been anybody that's been a lifeguard in here or trained as a lifeguard? So you know, I guess I've never been that, but I'm told you're trained. Sometimes you got to wait till the person's like totally out of energy and almost going down before you go try to help that person, because otherwise you're probably going to get drowned with that person. Is that true, Pam? Is that accurate? Yeah. So that's the truth. So before we talk about what to do, let's talk about some things not to do when helping a friend dealing with grief. And we've all have had grief. I know a number of you in here that could talk about this even better than I, that have dealt with someone close to us that has died. That's a serious form of grief. And there's some of you in here that God's called you to help people specifically with grief. That's a special calling. This is a very delicate subject. Anybody that would come to any kind of a breakout session like this, I trust either has dealt with grief or have some people that you want to help that are dealing with grief. So praise God for that. But here's a couple things that I would suggest maybe are maybe not the best. These aren't biblical principles or commands. Maybe I would throw them in the wisdom category. Number one is assume sin. So when we're in that line, we've all been in the line when someone's died. We're in the receiving line at a funeral. We've all heard things that in that context that either have been hurtful or maybe just not helpful to us. And people don't mean that, right? I mean, I know every time I go to a funeral, I'm like, oh, what am I to say? And I want to love them. I don't want to hurt them. And it's a clumsy moment. That's the same context we have when we're walking into people's grief, because we want to help them. We love them, but we don't know how to do that. So I think one of the first things is assume sin. Job could talk a lot about that. You know, Job's friends were the most loving and helpful when they just sat with him and listened. But then they started making the wrong assumption that it was sin, and it wasn't. This is probably a debated topic, but I'm going to propose to you that most of the books written today about grief use one of those psychological foundations that Pastor Kevin was alluding to. And we've probably heard or read about the five stages of grief, which are denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And as Howard Eirich, who I got to listen to a couple weeks ago at the ACBC conference, describes in his pamphlet named Grief, Learning to Live with Loss, this is based on a study by Eric Lindemann and updated by a Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross from the victims of a fire at Coconut Grove Nightclub. And this was back in 1942 in Boston, 1942. So this whole premise and foundation of how to help people was built around this simple study. And where we really get into danger is when we start defining what normal is. Jesus is our definition of normal, not what man defines. If we look at that as our definition of normal, not anything else based on observations or behavior or what people might go through, because we're all unique and we respond differently. We just don't work that way of like going through these simple phases. We're too unique. So we need to use biblical words and descriptions, not man's descriptions and words. And the DSM, which is the psychology book that's used for diagnoses and terms and insurance premiums, even that book and the people that create that book continually are changing their mind on what is a disorder. Homosexuality has all of a sudden become different than what they said before. So that's a ever-changing opinion. Praise God that God never changes. So another one is this one, I know I've said this, but, you know, I'm sorry. So you go up to somebody that's hurting in the receiving line and you're saying, I'm sorry. Does anybody else find it awkward how to respond to that? Because it's kind of like, wait, well, you didn't really do anything here, so why are you telling me sorry? We all mean well when we say that. Again, it's not bad, but often people don't know how to relate to that or respond to that because it's like, no, you shouldn't be sorry. You didn't do anything. So, again, maybe a preference thing. But how about this? We've probably all experienced this when someone's coming to us with their own experience. I know how you feel. I know what you're going through. How's that work? Isn't that hurtful? I mean, they don't really know what we're going through. How could they? Because we're all unique. It's a very unique situation. They just want to be loved and understood what we are experiencing, at the least at the beginning, because it's like, I'm hurting. I really don't care what you think or what your experience was. I mean, isn't that the truth? But people trying to help people in grief, that's often what happens. How about this one? Well, at least she's in a better place. Maybe. We don't know. And maybe it's even true, but not right in the timing. So much of this is timing and how we help people. And we can Bible thump, can't we? Like, we can start firing scriptures at people, which, again, good motive, but people are like, oh, you know, I don't want that right now. Can you just please love me? Can you please just sit with me for a while? Hug me? Of course, we're never going to respond perfectly because we're broken sinners. Like, we're broken pots going to another broken pot. And praise God that we have Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is always perfect and always knows exactly what that hurting person needs. And he sees that heart. What's surprisingly is he wants to work through broken vessels like us being dependent on him and his power, because as Paul realized then, through our weaknesses, that's where he's going to shine. So, a question, how do we prepare our hearts to be an effective and usable instrument in our Redeemer's hands? I think the very first question I want to ask is, how would you describe the heart biblically? Maybe I'll take a couple answers on that. Someone says, what is the heart? I've heard the hearts written about in the Bible. How do you describe the heart biblically? What would you say to that? I'll get a couple answers here, please. Filthy rags, okay, yep. Filthy rags, deceitfully wicked, I think of when I hear that. What else? Describe the heart. It's not an easy one, is it? It's an easy question, profound question to answer. Some of the words that I find myself going to is the Bible would talk about the inner man and outer man. Inner man is our soul. Outer man is what you can see in my life. Will, desires, wants, lust, mind, thoughts, intentions, motives, the worship engine, who we most deeply are. That's kind of the inner being of our heart. That's what I would suggest are some ideas of the heart biblically. Here's an even tougher question. How would you describe Jesus's heart? Now that would be another profound question. I would put that up there almost like the Trinity. Explain the Trinity to me in less than a couple minutes and about impossible. But really what we need to do is get out of the way and allow Jesus's heart to rule and be present as we attempt to go into the eddy to help someone with their grief. I like Paul Tripp's words. And he said, on the rough, rocky, and often dark path between the already and the not yet, there is nothing your weary heart needs more than to know the beauty of the heart of Jesus. It is that beauty and that alone has the power to overwhelm all the ugly you will encounter along the way. And Dale Ortland, in his excellent book on the heart of Christ, he writes, it's one thing to describe what your husband says and does and looks like. It's something else, something deeper and more real, to describe his heart for you. So with Christ. It is one thing to know the doctrines of the incarnation and the atonement and 100 other vital doctrines. It's another more searching matter to know his heart for you. So who is he? That's the key question. Who is Jesus in this? And interesting, Charles Spurgeon identified that there's 89 chapters in the four Gospels, and there's only one place that Jesus describes his own heart. There's only one place. And that's found in Matthew 11, 28 and 30. And Jesus says this about his own heart. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's Jesus describing his own heart, gentle and lowly. And you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus says that his heart is gentle and lowly. Boy, this is another example of God's ways different than ours. I wouldn't have used those words if you were to ask me the question, how do you describe Jesus' heart? I probably would have said things like powerful and loving, and I would have used words like that, but that's not. We would have come up with a lot of our own man-made words, but Jesus says, my heart's gentle and lowly. And if you go back to the Greek, both of those words have a basis that would communicate humility, humble. Dale Ortland says it well, that exegeted this passage, and he said, this is who he is, Jesus, tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, and willing. So it would be really good to ask ourselves as we prepare to go minister to somebody, is that my heart right now? Is this the heart of Jesus, gentle and lowly? Where's my heart in this? And truly examine our own heart and what our motive is before we swim in that eddy to help somebody out. And this can be a tricky thing. Like we can go into that eddy thinking that our heart's right, but I know I've experienced these sinful motives. I wouldn't even have recognized it. I think that's what the wisdom of examining our own hearts first really well is. Sometimes it's just, I just want to give that person relief. I love this person, and I'm so tired of them stuck and hurting. I just want them to have relief. You know, so it's, I can again try to work on the wrong bullseye. I just want to get them out of this struggle. Another one, and this is self-focused, I just don't want to have to keep dealing with this. It's all about me, you know, not that person. Very unloving, very selfish, but isn't that an easy one? Again, it's hard to see. That's why we need to discern our own heart before the Lord. Or the Savior complex. Like, I'm the one that person needs. I'm going to go save that person. Of course, that's a really bad place of pride. All of those are not the answer. The answer, of course, is love. How do we love God and go into that eddy thinking like, I want to join Jesus in this experience with this person. I believe that God's sanctifying this person through this pain. I want to join God in this. But how do I love God first and foremost as I go into this eddy and not get in the way? I can be the obstacle to God working through the Holy Spirit to really minister to that person's heart. And then secondarily, test my heart. Like, is my motive to love my friend? And there's another verse I want to highlight that I think is so beautiful. And it's Mark 10, 21 and 22. And it's interesting because the other gospel accounts, this is Jesus, this is a familiar text, but Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler. And Jesus, of course, being the master, wonderful counselor, is getting right to the heart. He's getting right to the heart. So, of course, the rich young man is asking him these significant questions. How do I inherit eternal life? Jesus is giving him answers that he knew would get to the heart of the matter, because he's given him the answers, you know, the Ten Commandment type of answers. So this is the phrase, though, that is significant in this text that's not in the other Gospels, interesting enough, in Luke and Matthew. So Jesus is engaging with him, and then it says this, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. I think that's the major context that we need to be thinking about. Am I really acting in love? And when we go in other people's hurts and pains and love, otherwise we know that we're just a sounding gong and we're not going to be effective. Worse, we may be hurtful, not by motive, but by truth. And that descriptive phrase, I think, is so good. So am I loving God as I go into this eddy? Is my heart right? And am I doing this out of a love? Am I truly doing this out of my love for this person? Or are there other motives that are conflicting? So Jackie, if my heart's ready, how do I minister to my hurting friend?
Good morning, guys. As Mike mentioned, I work with him at Biblical Counseling Ministries. My name's Jackie. And I wanted to talk about, as Mike mentioned, that there's a primer, right? Where's our heart at? How can we get our hearts prepared in order to minister to someone and care for someone experiencing grief and in the pit of grief? And we also want to consider, then what? How do we respond? How can we make this very, very practical in our response? And in doing so, there should have been a outline that you received up there. If not, feel free to grab one of those. And when we're looking at this outline that I created, I want you to consider this as being, for the most part, sequential and taking place over a long period of time. So you, if I were to give this a subcategory or subtitle of our response to a grieving friend, I would say how to help the helper sitting in the uncomfortable, because it feels uncomfortable, right? How you're fumbling for words, how do I respond? What do I say? And really, it's what should my response be in being silent and in listening first instead of our automatic, how do I respond in my words? And so considering that as a helper and sitting in that uncomfortable space and that uncomfortable experience, because it feels that way sometimes, that this is not a to-do list or a checklist item of, okay, I've done these things. But over a long period of time, I am characterized by patience and I'm characterized by endurance. So I want you to be considering that of yourself, of this is what characterizes myself as I'm caring for someone that is in the pit of despair. Before we delve into this, I want to just explain the words of someone experiencing grief. I want you to hear those words of what is that experience sounding like? What is the language like? What is that wrestling that's going on? And so this woman named Ashley, this is her words of experiencing the grief and the loss of a miscarriage. She says, "I cried on and off all day yesterday. I just feel really broken," I tell my husband, Brett. He reminds me quietly, "Babe, it's only been 3 days. How long am I allowed to feel sad? How long? What would I tell someone else? As long as you need. What I tell myself? 7 to 10 business days. As a person of faith, a believer, a Christian, a person with so-called influence on Instagram and on social media, I'm feeling an odd pressure to get this messaging right. To wrap it all with all this sadness up nicely across 3 Instagram posts, secure it with a satin ribbon, and slap a bow on top. To appropriately grieve with the right amount of hope. I remember a friend a number of years ago referencing her own grief after multiple miscarriages, saying something like, "God doesn't need me to handle this PR right now." It makes me think of how quickly we say, "But God. This hurts, but God. I'm devastated, but God." I wonder if sometimes we minimize the miracle of "but God" when we don't allow ourselves to fully sit in the pain first, to acknowledge it, to name it, to point a flashlight at the darkest parts. Make no mistake, there is undoubtedly a "but God" at the end of this story, at the end of my story. But I'm still sitting in the chapter before, the chapter with a bleeding body and a broken heart. And this is what I want you to know about this part of the story. It's possible for the Lord to feel near and still not feel near enough. It's possible to be abundantly loved, to be fed and clothed and prayed over, to have a kitchen full of other people's Tupperware, to have a husband holding you while you weep, and still feel violently alone. If God keeps our tears in a bottle, and if Jesus himself wept, I have to believe he can handle me putting honest language to my miscarriage. This is not a cry for help. This is just grief. Writing is how I process, how I heal, how I'm learning to point a flashlight at the darkest moments. And so, considering that, entering into that as a helper, the first point being the beauty of silence and compassionate listening. The descriptor being beauty, that this is beautiful. We can see this exampled well and poorly with Job's friends that Mike mentioned briefly, that they were a good example of this and a poor example. So consider Job 2:13. And I really want you to think about how this would actually be for yourself. It says, "They sat with him," Job, "on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." Can you imagine that? You're just sitting with someone for an entire week, 7 days, 7 nights, and you have not said a word because you observed that they are in grief, they're suffering, and there's just no words to say. You're just sitting. And ironically, several chapters later, they're rebuked for doing the opposite. It says, "Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom." So not only is there a rebuke, but there's a relationship there between wisdom and silence, that being silent is actually to be wise. So thinking about this, thinking about Ecclesiastes 3:7, that there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And Mike really discussed that well of how our words can be very, very damaging, can be hurtful, can be, though well-intended, they have not been thought through. How can I best care and listen to this person? And we haven't hit the pause button. We're trying to fill that awkward space with words, but we haven't taken the important time and the step of care and compassion, empathy, of exuding silence and compassionately listening. So consider that. Consider how your words to someone that's grieving, they can bless or they can destroy. I think Ephesians 4:29 is really, really impactful. It says, Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as fits, as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, important phrase, that it may give grace to those who hear. So Mike talked about some Bible thumping that can be our automatic response to someone that's in the despair of grief. And instead saying, what is the most loving and caring words or lack of words that I could say that fits this occasion right now? It could be some of those truths, that God is sovereign, that God is controlled, that he cares, that he's a father, etc. But is as fits the occasion. Is this a time that I just need to be silent? I need to listen. I need to be compassionate. So then how can we help someone that's experiencing grief? And you as the helper, after you've taken an extremely long time, I would advocate for to listen well, to show care. You need to show them how, help them learn how they can lament in a biblical way. Because I believe Scripture is sufficient, as Mike expressed the sufficiency of Scripture, I have to believe that these testimonies of lament that you see, especially throughout multiple Psalms, these are not just testimonies, but they're actually models. These are models of how do I actually lament. And so there's quite a few examples. Psalm 42 and 43 would be one, and I listed another in Psalm 88. But the question bubbles forth, and we ask ourselves, is it legitimate to ask God why? Is that legitimate to ask God why? And there's a key difference, right? There's a difference between a rebellious why and an authentic why, Lord, why? I am confused. I don't understand. I am hurting. I am grieving. Help me to understand why. Do you understand and hear that difference? That it is legitimate. There is a legitimacy in asking God why. And so then we're going to talk about, what do we do with those emotions? What do we do with our emotions? And consider that God inspired us as emotional beings. He designed us that way, right? And to consider that God inspired the why questions and how to pen our emotions. Consider that we live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a fallen world. We will be experiencing suffering. And in that suffering, our emotions, raw, honest, and unfiltered emotions put on display before God. So the question that's posing yourself when you're in the pit of despair is, how can I have a psalmic faith? How do I do that? What does that look like? And helping someone, you as the helper, you're coming alongside that person that has that question and saying, this is how you can lament in a biblical way. Psalm 88 is beautiful. I would encourage you to read that in some of your spare time, but just to look at some of the words. He says, you've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me, and you've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Here's a question, right? O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long, and they close in on me. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's that experience of grief, right? And there's this legitimacy in question of why, God, why? Consider this quote by Joni Erickson Tada, whom I would highly recommend looking up her testimony and her experience of grief and how she's learning and processing that. She says, strong words, We're usually scared to death to talk to God this way. Too often, we repress our deep emotions about suffering. We choose the polite route, bottling up our unspeakable feelings toward God and hiding behind a religious pretense as we give it all over to the Lord too quickly. All we've done is shove the problem to the back burner, and there it simmers. This is real trouble. We can't smell problems burning when they're repressed, and so we naively think things will work out again, but they don't. Hope is aroused, then deferred. It revives, then it gets snuffed out again. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. The fire goes out and a heart becomes cold. So that experience of these emotions that I'm wrestling with, that I'm experiencing, when we shove those to the back burner, when we put those behind us and we don't address those head on, that we don't bring those legitimate questions to God, our heart can grow very, very cold. So firstly, consider Jesus. He, fully being fully man, fully God, he wept. He experienced grief. He in John 11, he was experiencing the loss of a friend, of death, of Lazarus, and his response was to weep. So emotions, a common misconception is that they're a weakness. I am being weak by showing my true emotions. I must be strong. Perhaps in loss, it's I need to be strong for my kids or my spouse. I cannot show that I'm struggling, right? The person that's in that uncomfortable, those are the thoughts that may be going through their mind. And so instead, to consider coming to him as a mess and in pain and confusion, it can actually be an act of trust and of worship. Consider the last part of this quote. The passionate, or a lament grieves that the world's unbalanced. It grieves at the gap between reality and God's promise. It believes in a God who's there, who can act in time and in space. It doesn't drift into cynicism or unbelief, but engages God passionately with what's wrong. So helping someone to understand that, to understand that these emotions are not a weakness. How can you lament biblically? Well, you go to God. You bring those emotions to God. And also examining that these emotions are actually, not only did he design us to be emotional beings, and this is how our response is naturally to suffering and in a Genesis 3 broken world, but also our emotions can be a gift from God. They can be a gift that says, that's pointing to the heart, something that's wrestling, that's going on there. And it becomes an open door to asking hard questions, such as, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Is he good? What's the point? How long, Lord? Sometimes in suffering and in grief, you feel that you could endure best if there's an end date to your grief. if I just knew that by Christmas time I wouldn't be grieving anymore, then I could endure until that point. But we don't know how long the grieving is going to last, and so it feels unendurable. But to see emotions as being a gift from God, that he designed us this way, and that it points to what is the things that I'm wrestling with. It's a gift, helping someone to see that. And also that it's a window into our souls, as was mentioned. So these emotions bubbling forth, it can expose and show us, are we moving toward God or are we moving away from God? Emotions can be a gift. They can also be destructive. Are we losing hope? Are they leading us away from God? Are we allowing them to be an opportunity to see the things that we're wrestling with in that language? Or are we being consumed by my emotions and led astray by my emotions? There's a distinguishment there. And so helping someone, coming alongside someone to communicate that, to say these emotions, this rawness, bring that to God. And there is not a weakness in that. There is beauty in that. And there is transparency in that. And God is a good, caring Father that welcomes that, that gives you a bear hug when you do that. So there's two responses, right, with grief. You can grieve without hope or you can grieve with hope. So the firstly being grieving without hope, when our spares turn inward. Questions or manifestations bubble forth. Firstly, it's helpful for you as the helper to consider, is this person a believer? Or is the person passing away a believer? There might be some uncertainty with both of those questions, but those are questions that you as a helper need to keep in mind in order to best care, give help. The words that you use, you can't give them false hopes if there's lack of assurances with those things. There's also some dangers when you grieve without hope and when that's turned inward instead of outward. There's the danger of self-pity. So it turns into this spiral effect of saying, ah, poor me, no one understands. I'm all in this by myself. Woe is me, right? And so initially, there's this wrestling, and you as the helper, there's this care. Walking, you're not, you know, saying, ah, you're turning it inward, like bump you on the head, and you're wrong in this. But again, looking at this as sequential, that you first exercise compassion and care and good listening and silence, and you've really sought to sit in the wrestling and understanding, there could be an opportunity to help address that, right? Of saying, okay, what would it look like instead of to turn inward, to turn Godward? How do you lament biblically? And are you stuck in this pit of self-pity? There's also a danger of isolation, of excluding yourself from community. I am just too sad to be in community right now, and so I need to be by myself, right? There might be a season that you might need that time to reflect, to be prayerful, but the danger being, is this what I'm reverting to? And am I like here for a long period of time? I'm isolating myself. And that's when depression, anger, bitterness, all those things, they have the ability to grab hold very easily. There's also danger of burying and ignoring our emotions that we discuss, right? How this is not a weakness to display emotions, but there can be beauty in exemplifying those things and bringing those Godward. So then instead, grieving with hope, turning those things Godward. Listen to Psalm 77, verses 7 to 9. Will the Lord reject me forever? So there's this legitimacy, right, of questioning, bringing emotions Godward. Will the Lord reject me forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? So there's these questions, legitimate questions, that he's experiencing. But where is he bringing those questions? He's bringing them Godward. He's coming to God with these questions. He's not afraid to approach the throne room of grace and of mercy. There's not this fear. There is not this filter, but it's this raw honesty of posing these questions and saying, this is where I'm at, and these are the questions that I'm wrestling with. Helping someone to know how to do that, to learn how to do that. Grief and joy, they can be experienced simultaneously. And they sound like oxymorons, right? And there's a distinguishment that I want to make between joy and happiness. Joy, happiness, you know, you tend to think of this, the smiling emoji of like bubbling forth and chipper and exuding just, you know, I'm just so happy. Joy, you can you can be wrestling and struggling with sadness and in despair, but still be joyful because it's a state of being and in a security in the hope that you have in God and who he promised that he is and what he promised to do. And so this joy, how does someone experience that? In 2 Corinthians 6:10, it even explains, it shows that there's this simultaneous experience of joy and grief. And it says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I can always rejoice, but I'm still experiencing this sorrow. So then some truths to help someone that's grieving to remember, a call to remember. Firstly, remember who God is and what he's promised to give us, what he's promised to do. This is, in other words, a definition of hope. A hope is a security in that and in an effectual confidence in who God says he is and what he's promised to do and fulfill. So remember that, helping someone to remember that and making it so specific, so practical to the things that in these emotions they're wrestling with, that are being, as our emotions are windows into our soul, what is it saying in their soul of the questions that they're doubting of who God is, of they're doubting what God's promised, and how can you give them hope in reminding them to call them to remember that? And even just a quick note, it's not only did God create us emotional beings, but he created us with the mental capacity, the brain capacity to remember. That's very interesting if you think about it. Very beautiful that not only is it a command in Scripture to remember, so some examples being the Lord's Supper, to remember what God did, to remember what Christ did on the cross, but he created us with this capacity to remember. So helping someone to do that, to exemplify that. Also helping someone to remember to celebrate eternity. When you're in the pit of despair and of grief, you're usually stuck in the now, the here and the now, and there becomes this transition point in saying, I am going to fix my eyes upon and celebrate what God's promised for eternity and for that security. So considering 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, which says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And also the hope that in Christ's second coming, there is beauty and there's hope in remembering, celebrating eternity, remembering the temporariness, celebrating that Christ will come again, that there will no longer be pain and tears that we're experiencing now, but I look onward, I look forward to that hope that he's promised for me. And also relishing in our spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1, I use that a lot in counseling, to help someone to remember, what is our position before God? What has he promised for you? What is the blessings that you can relish in? And looking at just one verse in there, but would encourage you to look at that passage in Ephesians 1:3-14. But just looking at Ephesians 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So really helping someone to relish in that, to, again, this distinguishment between joy and from happiness, but how can I be in a state of joy when I'm hurting, when I'm sorrowful, when I'm wrestling, when I have these legitimate questions before God, and how can I still find joy in remembering these blessings and these spiritual blessings that God has promised for me in order to help me going forward. So I know that this is just a little nugget of how can I help someone experiencing grief, but our hope was that it would get your mind going on how can I be thinking about this biblically and also some practicality to that. There was also several worksheets, too, of some examples of further resources for you to spend time on tangible ways that you can be helping someone. What does that look like to offer tangible help with caring for their kids, for bringing them a meal, for remembering the anniversary of the loss of their loved one? That's a huge, significant thing. Oftentimes, there's this period, this intense period. Mike mentioned the funeral and the reception, but of coming alongside and care and community. But then a few months trickles by, and people kind of move on, and they haven't. They're still in this state of grief and of wrestling. And so remembering that they're still processing, they're still grieving, and the year comes by of the anniversary of the loss of their loved one, of that the birthday, different examples like that, to remember that, to reach out to them, to be characterized by patience and by endurance. So Mike and I, just with the couple minutes we had left, if you had some questions, we would love to help answer those for you. Yeah. What do you mean by that question? Going on the internet?
Well, a computer. Feeling sad, bumming me out.
Is social media, do you mean?
Is that what it is?
Oh, just to be verbal. Oh, the testimony that I read at the beginning?
Yeah.
So for this person in particular, she is a writer, and she does have a social media presence. So for her in particular, it was very helpful to be able to articulate that in a form of writing to communicate that, and so that was helpful to her. I'm not saying that has to be like a standardized thing, but that was one thing in her writing and posting that on her blog was a help to her. So I don't know if that answers your question, but yeah.
Yeah.
That doesn't
sink. Yeah. 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 It could be the wrong use of that word, accommodating. We're like, Jesus, I need you over here. Can you do this, this, and this? That's not the accommodating. I think the context, and I really encourage this book by Dale Ortlund that's called Gently and Lowly, The Heart of Christ, because it talks about how Jesus walks into our problems. Like, it's so encouraging to know that we have a Savior that's not leaving us alone, like, and not even just aware, but like walks right into our problems. I think that's the context of that word. You know, I wish we had about an hour more, because I'm looking around and I know there's some widows in here. My wife was a widow of 14 years, so there's widow and widowers and people that have dealt with this that I wish we had time to just talk together. It'd be remarkable. We don't. But I'm really intrigued, because Jackie, as you were talking, I was thinking about how many times, and I did the same mentioned questions. And Jesus, the wonderful counselor, was the master of knowing how to ask a question that wasn't condemning, but brought the heart of the matter out. I think that's the hardest part to discern, is when someone's grieving, it's serious pain, are they really in the discipleship river, or are they down in the intentional, they're stuck? And I find it's very hard to discern that. And when does it turn from normal grieving to now it's sin? Could that person's death be an idol? I mean, those are the kind of things that we don't like talking about, and certainly that's got to be by God's design and timing and love and grace and all of that, but that's the truth. Sometimes even our loved ones can be idols in our life.
Isn't that hard? I mean, it's hard to deal with that reality, but.
I have a question, too, about, people, I understand pain's a child. I've got a brother who's lost an only son, and a niece that have lost their only son. And somebody tells me that pain never goes away.
I'll bet this group could talk about that.
Yeah, does it lessen? Can you tell someone, it will lessen? Or how do you minister to those people? Because, it's the same as the loss of a spouse. They're never going to come back. That's gone forever. That physical presence.
Yeah. To promise, I don't know that we can promise that the pain will lessen, right? And that's the reality that I mentioned, right? The reality of living in a Genesis 3 world where these pains are at the forefront, and we don't necessarily just move on. There's may never be this moving on. There might always be this wrestling, right? But the distinguishment being can I wrestle in my pain in a way that is faithful and honoring to God versus a condemning or inward way of grieving, right? But the lessening of pain might not come. And that's hard because you feel stuck and you want it maybe just to go away. You just go away. And so helping your, I think you said your brother, looking at those Psalms can be such a blessing of Psalm 88 and of Psalm 42 and 43, of that model of lamenting and just this picture that there's this, why, Lord, have you forsaken me? My pain is still here and I'm still here. They might have just experienced this and they might have been wrestling for a long period of time. We don't know. But there's this model, and so the lessening might come by God's grace, but that's not something there's no guarantee or promise. But there is a guarantee that if, as believers in eternity, it will come, right? And that's hard to, communicate and grasp when that's your reality of experiencing endless pain and grief. But that is a reality of hope and something that can be grabbed hold onto, and when you feel that the pain is lingering and never ending, that I might not have an end date for that at this Genesis 3 world, but when I'm in eternity, there is an end date. All my tears will be wiped away, so that's beautiful, but it's not always a hopefulness of immediate hopefulness, right?
And neither of them are believers.
Yeah.
So, I understand that hope. I have that hope. So, then does it become trying to pass my hope that I have on to them?
Yeah.
As an evangelistic tool?
Yeah, yeah. That's what I would say. It becomes a huge opportunity for you. Again, there's not this insensitivity of launching that truce right out the gate, but it sounds like this happened perhaps months or years ago of this wrestling, you might have the opportunity to say, hey, when I'm grieving, when I'm wrestling, this is the hope, and this is what helps me to endure, to be steadfast. And it seems like you're having a hard time with endurance. And I completely understand and I get that, because I'm struggling with this loss too of my niece or nephew. And but this is my hope. And I think that this would be a beautiful enduring hope for you, Would you add to that?
Said well, yeah. Hope. We all need hope.
Yeah.
If we lose hope, that's when we start crashing and burning. Well, I sure wish we had more time. We need to wrap up. We'll stick around for a little bit. Bless you all. And Jackie, you mind closing us in prayer? And
sure.
We'll wrap up.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for all of these men and women that desire to care and to help persons that are sitting in the uncomfortable and in the pain and the despair, that you have given us a great hope as counselor, and you say that you are our comfort, and you've given us that comfort so that we can comfort others. God, help that to be what motivates these men and women when they seek to come alongside people that are grieving, that truth, that they've experienced the hope and comfort that you've given so that they can give that to others. And help them to be characterized by patience and by endurance and a coming alongside, that they're in it for the long haul and not for a short period of time. And that they listen, they exude compassion. We thank you for the gospel that you have died and rose again so that we have this promise of spiritual blessing, of you interceding for us when we wrestle, of your listening care and ears, and that you promise to be a father to us. Help these truths to really resonate, to be real and concrete to them in the thick of abstract questioning when things don't feel concrete, and just really bless them in their ministries to others, and also when they are too experiencing grief. In your name, amen.